Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Jude. This evening we're looking at the 9th verse, where we have an example of how we should conduct ourselves in the face of apostasy. Now, there is a technique for meeting apostasy to which he turns in verse 9. And we have here in verse 9 actually a debate between two archangels. We have, first of all, the archangel Michael. And the word arch means ruler in the first rank. He is the chief ruler angel. You remember that angels are spirit beings, and angels are divided into various ranks similar to a military organization. The highest rank among the angels is the archangel, and there is only one archangel at a time. The first archangel in history was Satan. That was his original military rank, and he was alone the archangel. But after he sinned and rebelled against God and led about a third of the angelic hosts in this rebellion with him, these who are now his demon agents, he was demoted, and he was replaced in his position as archangel by Michael. Satan leads his rebel gang of angels today, therefore, as Michael leads the elect and the holy angels. There are other various angelic ranks to which the Scripture refers. Colossians 1:16 tells us about that. And these various ranks have specific functions to perform. Actually, the word angel in the Greek, angelos, means messenger. Messenger, basically, in that these beings are servants of God conveying messages from heaven to the earth. And so when we come to the book of Genesis 16:7, we see angels. When we come to the last of the Bible, in Revelation 22:16, we have the last reference to angels. And they are throughout the Word of God. Angels are real beings. They are not imaginary creatures that people have created in their own minds. Angels are actual beings. There are angels in this room at this moment because the angels are constantly learning from the performance of God's people. When Christians gather, especially when Christians are gathered on the proper ground, where believers are gathered in public assembly for the dispensing of the knowledge of the Word of God, angels are present, the elect angels are present, and they rejoice at what is being done. So around this room right now, there are angelic beings, though we cannot see them. By the same token, there are these demonic beings, which are present in your life day by day, though you can't see them. And yet, you have this constant assault from this spiritual world of darkness. Now, these demonic angels are the source of apostasy and of all the deluded thinking concerning which we've been reading in this book. These angels were created by God. Job 38, verses 4 through 7 tell us. And they have been created relative to man in a position above men. They are created an order of being that is a little higher than humanity. Hebrews 2:7. It seems that all the angels were created at one time. And there are probably millions and millions of angels. It may be that there are as many elect angels created alone as there are human beings who will ever have lived throughout all the history of mankind. Daniel 7:10 and Revelation 5:11 indicate the multitude of angels and their creation. Angels have bodies. And these bodies seem to be of some kind of a light-like substance. They are not omnipresent. They do not have the quality of deity. An angel can only be in one place at a time, and that's why Satan cannot be everywhere, but he can only be at one place at one time. Satan very, very seldom gives you his direct personal attention. We are inclined to like to think that way and speak of that way. When something goes wrong, we say, the devil made me do it. But the devil may have made you do it, but it was only probably through an agent. Now, you have to be a pretty high-priority Christian who's stirring up quite a bit of problem for the kingdom of darkness before you get the personal attention of the head angel himself. Now, we find from the Word of God that they do have this light-like substance, and they, therefore, can make themselves visible. And when they are visible, they usually are in the form of some human form, some human shape, and they are recognizable as a being, and they have this glory that exudes from them. these angels who were involved in the Genesis 6 crossover of categories from human and angels that produced the hybrid race are in Tartarus, and apparently what God has done to them is switched off their ability to illuminate themselves. For Tartarus, the word indicates, is a place of utter, intense, deep darkness. So these angels have bodies, they can be in one place at a time, and they have great strength, tremendous strength. Psalm 103:20, 2 Kings 19:35, Acts 5:19. They have great strength, but again, they are not omnipotent as is God. Now it seems that all of the angels, as we read of them in Scripture, are of the male gender. And there may be some debate about this. We are told that the angels do not marry, and this may indicate that they do not now marry. That certainly is true. It may not indicate that they did not at one time marry, and that at one time they did not have the same capacity that all of God's creation has of reproduction. They would be a very unusual breed of being, angelic beings, because they would be the only one that we know of which cannot reproduce. Now, we have no way of knowing that. You can conjecture about that all you want, but we can't come up with any answers. We do know that they do not appear as women. So all these pictures you're going to see at Christmas time of little children flying around with wings, cherubs, angel-like children, that's not true. Angels are all adult beings, and there isn't anything such as the littlest angel. They have the ability to travel at great speeds, probably the speed of light or more. Daniel 9:21. They have been brought into a position, a relationship with God now, since the fall of Satan, where they cannot sin. There apparently was a time of testing. The elect angels passed the point of testing. They have no capacity, apparently, to fall into sin as the other angels did. And so they're going to spend eternity in heaven, as will human beings with them, with the holy angels of God. Hebrews 12:22. The lost people, those who are unbelievers, are going to spend eternity with the demon angels. Matthew 25:41. Hell, you remember, was not created for human beings. Hell is a place of torment and of punishment for sin, was created strictly for Satan and for his demon angels. Human beings have to, by deliberate choice, choose to enter that place with those demon angels. Angels are not omniscient, though they know a great deal. They are still learning by observation. This is why the demonic world knows a great deal, but it does not know everything. You can go to a medium. I trust you won't. But people who do go to a medium find that they have fantastic information. Where do they get it? From the demon spirit with which they are in contact. That demon spirit is able to pick up information in many, many ways. He listens to your conversations. He observes what you're doing. He is party to your plans because he knows what you're going to do. He can anticipate. He can judge. He can know a great deal about your habits and so on. And he can research with other people and find things about you from them. And the result is there's a tremendous information that flows to a demonic angel that he can pass along to a medium. However, they do have to learn. 1 Corinthians 11:10, 1 Peter 1:12. Michael is the angel who leads the elect angels, and his name means who is like God. It's a name of praise. Michael is now the archangel. He has replaced Satan. And Michael, in Scriptures, is first mentioned in Daniel 10:13. Here, Daniel, in this context, is praying about God's plans for his people, the Jewish nation. Daniel has realized that their period of captivity is nearing an end. He's seeking information from God. What are you going to do with my people? Well, God sends an angel to tell Daniel God's plans for the Jewish people from Daniel's day to the end of time. And that's the great book of Daniel, which gives us the timetable of prophecy. Now, this was a very vital piece of information. This is a very strategic book today. you should understand what's in the book of Daniel, because it is the timetable of where history is moving, and it will give you insights concerning what is happening in our day. And this information was sent by an angel. But this elect angel, who was of a certain angelic rank, was met out in space by a demon angel who had a superior rank. He outranked the angel who was coming to Daniel with a message. Consequently, the superior angel had greater strength and greater capacity, and for 3 solid weeks he hindered passage of the elect angel with the information to Daniel. Finally, the only way that the problem was resolved, because Satan had dispatched his demon and said, don't let the information get through. Don't let Daniel know this. He's going to record it in the scripture. It'll become part of the Bible, and then humanity will know exactly what God is doing, and those who are oriented to the Word of God will know where to put their efforts. They'll know how to evaluate national movements. They'll just be with it. And it'll be a devastating blow to our plans to frustrate God's program of bringing in the kingdom with Christ as ruler upon this earth. So finally, the problem was resolved by Michael himself, who as archangel was top in capacity and strength, and he came to the aid of his angel, his elect angel assistant, who was carrying the message, and he overcame the demonic angel so that the information got through. Michael, we are told in Scripture, is the angel who will announce the return of the Lord in the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Probably one of the first dramatic things you will hear will be the voice of the archangel Michael announcing to you that here it is, Christ has returned, and you're caught up to meet him in the air. He is also the guardian angel of the nation of Israel, Daniel 12:1. Now it is this magnificent archangel Michael who has all these tremendous, wonderful qualities that characterize an angelic being, and an angel who remained faithful to God in the face of Satan's rebellion and conspiracy against God. It is this angel Michael who finds himself in contention with Satan, who also bears the rank of an archangel. Now you've got 2 contenders, 2 antagonists who are of equal rank, who can square off with one another. And so we read in verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. The word contending indicates a disagreement between these 2 angels. It is in the present tense, which means that Michael refused to back down. When he contended with him, when Satan resisted, Michael came right back and struck back in attack against Satan. Now, Michael is not as great an angel in his appearance and in his wisdom as Satan is. The Bible tells us that Satan is the best looking, the most handsome, and the smartest of all the angels. But Michael is his equal in office as the archangel. His opponent was the devil, which is the name for Satan, but the word devil from diabolos, means the slanderer. And Michael, the lesser angel in appearance and intelligence, but with divine viewpoint, was a perfect match by far for a superior creature like Satan, who was operating on his satanic viewpoint. Christians may be prone to give up in the face of Satan's slander and attack. There are some Christians who just cannot take criticism. You know that? There are some people who cannot walk into church and find somebody criticizing them. There are some people who sit here in church, and they're the kind that if somebody during the service leans over and says something to somebody next to them, they just know that they're talking about them. There are some people who just cannot take somebody sounding off about them. Now, that's a bad thing to do. Bad-mouthing a believer, and especially a leader, is, of course, a sign of apostasy, and it is a very grievous thing to do. However, I don't mean to imply that if what the leader, spiritual or otherwise, is doing is contrary to the Word of God and is wrong, that you don't have a right to say, I think that that is not right. I think that what is being done is wrong. Now, it may be a question as to whom you should say that. Most of the time you should say that to the Lord and to the Lord alone, because it is the Lord's vengeance and it is the Lord's duty to make judgments and to get people straightened out. It is not your business to be doing this. And you want to be very careful that the leadership is wrong. You people know a great deal about the Word of God, and therefore you're in great danger of doing this. I have enough experience to know that people who study the Word of God are the greatest patsies for bad-mouthing leadership and for objecting, because you know enough about the Word of God to think that you have a frame of reference for an opinion. And you may be wiser to realize that you may possibly not have gone as far along as you think you have, that your insights may not be as deep as you think they are, that after all, you may be caught up in some background of your own, viewpoints, attitudes, that are actually hindering your understanding of the Word of God. Or you may be attacking something that happens to be a little farther out than you have arrived yet in your own spiritual progress, and therefore you're going to oppose it instead of waiting and saying, well, at this moment, that does not seem right to me. Or at this moment, that doesn't seem what that means. As a matter of fact, people who object to what they hear, especially in church, usually make the mistake of not attending church. Now, if you're smart, if you find something you don't like that you think is wrong, some exposition that you don't approve of, some line of thought that is not satisfactory to you, the first thing you want to do is keep attending church, because what will probably happen is that you will ensure at least that you will get the full picture, and you will be certain then, if you are right, that you are right. But usually people cut themselves off from getting a full picture by evaporating. So don't be too indignant if somebody comes along and says something unpleasant about you, because Satan had no hesitancy of doing that to Michael himself. You are your own priest, and you should let other Christians live out their own priesthood, and if they say bad things about you, you commit them to the Lord, but you don't get all broken up about it. Now, if you do get broken up about it, then you need to work on the relaxed mental attitude facet of your spiritual maturity structure, because when you get to that, nobody will be able to get to you. And I'll tell you right now, here's what you'll be told. When you get to that point, you'll be told you're insensitive, you're unloving, you got an elephant hide. I know all of them. So don't let it throw you. A spiritual battle will intensify around you as you get close to doing the will of God for your particular life. I'll guarantee you. The spiritual battle will intensify, and that is no time to decide to shove off and find some other activity. If you are in God's work, you're going to be surrounded by conflict. And when the conflict rages, you may be sure that as you commit yourself to the Lord and you are open to His Word, either you'll get straightened out or the people who are opposing will get straightened out one way or another. Now, there are a lot of trained ministers who have moved off from the ministry and are in work that is a great deal less demanding, in callings of social and business work, simply because they could not take the slander and the abuse that came to them when they were sincerely seeking to lay out the truth to God's people. They weren't appreciated, they weren't kindly received, they were abused, and they cracked up. That's satanic. There is a danger in just moving around trying to find some place where you'll be happy, because what that does is leave your spiritual gifts idle. When you find a place in which you think you're happy and you think you're in agreement and you really start using your spiritual gifts there, you're going to discover you're right back in conflict. That is Satan, the slanderer's way. And often we're not led away from some taxing combat for the Lord. We just give up and turn tail and run. And that's unbecoming a soldier of Jesus Christ. So the Word says, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending, Michael squared off with Satan. Contending with the devil, he disputed. And the word disputed here means to argue. It is in the imperfect tense, which in the Greek means, in the past, he kept doing it and kept doing it and kept doing it. In the past, Michael kept answering back to Satan every time Satan came with an attack. It's in the middle voice, which means that Michael benefited himself by this persistent stand. It's in the indicative mood, which is a declaration of reality. This debate is not a myth. This actually historically took place. Now, the subject of the words exchange was about the body of Moses. And we don't know a great deal of this. We have no place in the Bible that records this conflict between Michael and Satan. There is a book called The Assumption of Moses, a book which was written and purportedly one of the writings that were often written in the New Testament church and passed off as scripture. But The Assumption of Moses was not a book in the canon. The believers did not accept it as an inspired book. But very often, information in these non-scriptural writings was correct. And apparently, Jude read The Assumption of Moses where this story is recorded. Since it was a true story, Jude was permitted by the Holy Spirit to take it out of that book, which was not scripture, and put it into this book, which is inspired scripture. So what we have is that Moses, as you remember, was not permitted inside the promised land because of the sin of striking the rock for the water the second time, Deuteronomy 34:4. This rock, which represented the completed work of Christ, the symbol, was violated by Moses in his anger over the rebellious people going up and striking the rock, which you see is another point for us to observe, that if you are a worker for the Lord, you are going to have the fire of contention, and people who should be your friends, and people who should be kindly disposed toward you, and people who should be helping to make it easier for you to be more effective for them and for the Lord's people, are going to so discourage you that you may want to strike back, and you'll strike back in anger. And the Word of God tells us that man's anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So the anger of Moses cost him a great deal. God said, because you did that, Moses, in your response against the people of God, you're not going to be permitted to enter the promised land. He was permitted to go up to the mountain, look on the land, and then he died in Moab. God sent Michael to bury him, Deuteronomy 34:5-6. Now, why Satan showed up right at that time and wanted the body of Moses is not revealed. Perhaps he wanted to use the body as some kind of sacred relic in order to lead Israel into idolatry because they were great for idol worship. And what would have been better, especially in the habits that they had developed in their stay in Egypt, where the Egyptians had become so proficient in taking a body and preserving it so that we have them with us still today? What would have been more natural for Satan to come along and preserve the body of Moses in such a fantastic way that he could have held him up and said, now here is your leader, here is Jehovah your God, in a visible form? Well, we don't know. In any case, it was perhaps even to prevent the reappearance of Moses as one of the witnesses in the tribulation period in Revelation 11, where it seems that Moses is one of those two witnesses. But there was a contention between them over the body of Moses that Satan was trying to secure. Well, what's the defense of Michael? We're told that while they disputed back and forth, that Michael dared not bring against Satan a railing accusation. It wasn't that he wasn't interested in doing so. It was that he feared to do so. It was a definite attitude on the part of Michael, a permanent attitude, that he would not bring railing accusation, that is, to speak evil. The same word that we have up in verse 8 where it says, speak evil of dignities. Michael refused to do this, which is characteristic of apostates, to speak evil of a celestial being, in the case of Satan, and of one who was a leader at one time. So he does not resort to abusive language. He does not meet what Satan says by countering him with other abuse, but rather he deals with him on the basis of the Word of God. He had ample provocation to respond with contemptuous speech to Satan, yet he honored the position of leadership that Satan once held. So what did he do? Well, we read that instead he called upon the Lord to rebuke him. He left the judgment of Satan in the Lord's hands. He left it up to God. The Lord rebuked thee. Now, in the Greek language, this is in what is called the optative mood, which means it's a possibility. Not that God necessarily will, but he left it up to God to decide what to do with Satan, what to say to Satan, how to handle him. That's our clue also when we deal with apostates, whether among believers or unbelievers. So it is best to lead direct rebuke of human viewpoint to God Himself. Abusive speaking against people and organizations is not honored by the Lord. Better to stick with the issue, express your mind, and leave it there. The right course is to deliver your opponent to God's divine viewpoint. God's judgments are reliable, ours are not. Sometimes when we are opposing somebody, we ought not to be opposing that person. He's just as right as rain. We're just a little offbeat, and we don't realize how right he is. God's rebuke is through the Word of God. That's effective. Our rebuke is not effective. There's a difference, see, between contending for the faith and being contentious. Being contentious is really beneath our dignity. But to sound off, declare the truth, clarify the issues, that's in order. So the answer of the defense against apostasy is very simply the Word of God. The answer is with the Word of God. Now I want to clarify a little more this evening exactly what we mean by apostasy, what the problem is that we're dealing with. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have this description of the qualities of apostasy. What is it we're dealing with? What kind of qualities are we talking about? Sometimes I think we may talk about apostasy, but actually in practice we don't really realize how bad the apostate condition is that surrounds us, or how bad apostasy is. Because you say, well, what is apostasy? Well, it's moving away from divine viewpoint. That doesn't sound too bad. We all do that. But we can spell it out here in 2 Timothy 3 in a little more detail, and I think you'll see what it is that only the Word of God can answer. Nothing can answer these things. Paul says, "This know also, in the last days perilous times shall come." The word know is our Greek word ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And ginosko, you remember, is the word that indicates growing in knowledge, developing knowledge gradually through experience, through observation. This word is in the present tense, which means we are to be in a constant analysis of society. It's active, which means you as a Christian are to make it your business to so study the word and the movements around you that you can make this analysis, and it is imperative. And imperative is a command. God is thus ordering us to qualify ourselves to interpret history from His point of view, interpreting history from divine viewpoint. So this is not to interpret from the slanted viewpoint that you hear on your news media. Remember that our news media are dominated by liberal thinking, liberal viewpoint. If you listen and you know something about what God thinks, it's very easy to pick up the little words, the little implications that are conveyed by the newscaster. Nor are we to interpret the movements of our day on the basis of the distorted interpretations of some racial, geographic, economic, military, or academic power groups. All of these have a point of view and a slant that will distort what is actually out there in society. Man is forever pretending that things are something better than they are. What we're looking for is objectivity. That comes when doctrine is applied. Our national leaders, you see, make decisions that are going to bring grief often to millions of people, bring disaster into perhaps your lives. And yet these men, national leaders, are upheld as benefactors of mankind. Throughout history, throughout your lifetime, we have had leaders who have made decisions that Christians who were oriented to the Word of God, at the time those leaders made that move, made that decision, these believers said, "That's wrong. I know it's wrong because the Bible lays down this principle, and what this national leader is doing, what he has decided, is violating this principle in the Word of God. Therefore, I know that's wrong, and that's going to lead to troubles." Now, that's objectivity. Now, that's the point that Paul is saying here. You get to know, as a result of having a base of reference in your souls from the Word of God, to be able to judge our society. Here's the things he says to look for. In the last days, that is the final days of the church age, when national entities are declining and Satan is preparing for his one world combination, there will come perilous times. Now the word perilous is kalepos, and it means hard to bear. Kalepos is times which are very painful, times which are hard to deal with, and it uses the word for time is the word kairos, and kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, kairos means time as an era, as opposed to a moment in time. So he said there are going to come in the days as we approach the return of Christ an era of human history that will be very difficult to bear. This time shall come in the future. It will set in, and it will be a time of great peril to Christians. Now, verse 2 says, for men, and then he proceeds to list these characteristics of apostasy, which you may now read and evaluate on the basis of this scriptural revelation how far we've moved along. Now, the word for men is anthropos, and this is the Greek word for humanity, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Anthropos means mankind, human beings. It does not mean simply men in the sense of a male person. It speaks, when it says for men, it means men and women as a social group shall be. This is the destiny of societies and of consequently of national character. And as the souls of the citizens are hardened and darkened, apostate thinking moves in. And this is what happens. A series of characteristics take over. Number one, he says, mankind, men and women, shall be lovers of their own selves. This is an adjective, the word philautos. You can see the word phil from our Greek word philos, the word for love in the emotional sense, love which is expressing a feeling of the soul, the emotions of the soul. And by the way, if you want to understand the difference between phileo and agapao, between philos and agape love, then I would suggest you find a little volume, borrow one from one of the seminary scholars here called Trench's Synonyms, and you'll find a very excellent explanation of this great Greek scholar's discovery relative to the meaning of these two words on the basis of the Latin Vulgate version, the Latin translation of the scriptures, which the Roman Catholic Church uses as its basic scripture. Also, if you have Thayer's Lexicon at the very end, there's a summary after one of these words of the findings of Trench. And it is Trench who discovered the very significant meaning of these two words. And it is true, that's what these words mean, so don't be stymied because some person who hasn't caught up with reality comes along and tells you that it's questionable that that's what these words mean. Now, this word philos is the word with emotional attachment. And autos means self. So here's a person who's got warm feelings toward himself. He is interested in gratifying himself and only himself. He makes love to his own soul. And he does this with various means of self-gratification. The soul is in darkness from the spiritual calluses, so there's no doctrine to guide the affections. This person turns inward. Lovers of self will tolerate no rivals, and a nation declines. This often is dignified, by the way, as humanism. A second characteristic is covetous. Philarguros. Philarguros, again, you've got the word philos, an emotional attachment, and arguros is the Greek word for silver or for money, fond, emotionally fond of money. This is a characteristic of apostasy. Once a soul moves into spiritual darkness, the calluses build up, it becomes insensitive in its expression toward God, and love of self naturally expresses itself in love of money, which is useful for gratifying self. Person thinks that if he can secure the details of life, he'll be happy. This is the thing that motivates most people today. Then the next quality is boasters, alazon. Alazon is an arrogant braggart, a spirit of self-promotion and of contempt for others. A society of self-promoters is a decadent society. It's a snarly, clawing bunch of people. And the practice of exalting yourself out loud is what is meant here. And the loudmouth who praises himself is the person who often makes claims for qualities and honors he doesn't possess and can't produce. So watch the person who lists for you his honors, his achievements, and his qualifications. It's a sign of an apostate. Next word is proud, huperephones. Huper means above. Phanos means to appear. So it means someone who creates the appearance of being above and over others. It's a mental attitude, however, which may not be openly evident. The person may outwardly appear to be very humble, very inoffensive, but inside he's consumed and corrupted with pride. Now, there's a logical progression, you see. Self-love leads to self-gratification. Self-gratification leads to self-promotion, to boasting out loud, and to pride inwardly. This then goes on to the next step, which is blasphemers. This is the Greek word blasphemos, which means slandering. God is evil spoken of and disregarded. When God is maligned, so are his divine institutions for the race. Our free volition of choice, the institution of marriage, the institution of family for the rearing of children, nationalism, the institution of the local church, all of these are slandered. God is insulted by apostate intellectuals. Disobedient to parents, gonusin apethes. This is a key indicator of national degeneracy. The word means to be so unwilling that you would not even be persuaded by that which your parents tell you, which is the truth. Why do young people disobey? It's because they haven't been taught respect for authority at home. It is not the school's job, and we get plenty of people who try to give it to us, to teach your children respect for authority. If you reject the authority of your parents, you will do so toward the authority in society, toward God, toward the Bible, toward the local church, toward the pastor-teacher, toward marriage, toward the school, toward the laws of the land, toward the military service, and right down the line. Disobedience to parents, rejection of authority. This very naturally leads to being unthankful. Acharistos. Not unthankful, a better word here is ungrateful. Logical progression from rejection of constituted authority is to be an ingrate. The lack of gratitude to whom you are indebted, such as your parents, an appreciation for the life they gave you. And when you do this, it cheapens you into an animal. Your cheap tastes are reflected in your music, in your art, in your love, in the food you like, and in your literature. Ingratitude is a hideous sin. The Bible tells us it leads to the loss of divine viewpoint. Romans 1:21. Another characteristic is unholy. Anosios means no appreciation for what God says is right. The divine guidelines of Scripture for human relationships are treated with contempt. Shameless in evil actions. Verse 3 goes on and says, without natural affection. Astorgos. Astorgos means family affection. A is negative. No family affection. No capacity to love those in your family. And we're forever hearing about people abusing children, abandoning them, and children treating their parents with contempt. No family unit is possible in the land without this tie of affection. And there's a noted breakdown in this. Truth breakers, aspondos. The word means that a person is so implacable that he will not come to peace in a quarrel that he has. A person is so bitter that he has an unappeasable hatred and he won't make a truce with the person that he's contending with. False accusers, here's our diabolos. When you put a article, the noun the, rather the article the on this, it becomes a noun, the name of the devil. Say things that are not true about another is the idea here. Treacherous gossip, no reputation, is safe in the hand of a diabolos. The next time someone comes up and starts mouthing to you, say, hello, Mrs. Diabolos. Because that's what she is and that's what he's doing. Incontinent, akrates, means lack of self-control. To be without restraint in one's desire, especially in your desires for what is evil. The college anarchists want a society of no restraint. Krates means self-discipline. Ah means no self-discipline. Lack of control leads on to the next. Fierce. Animos means savage. Anyone can become brutal once his self-control is broken. He's an unrestrained animal. No sorrow for injury inflicted, lacking in sensitiveness and sympathy. And you find people who, when you cross them, what's the answer? Muscle. Brutal. Beast. Next is despisers of those that are good. Philagathos. Agathos refers to that which has an intrinsic good, like gold. This is a contempt for an orderly conduct of living. Refers to divine good, which the filling of the Holy Spirit produces. Contemptuous of it. Contemptuous so that a darkness in the soul develops. The presence of good things and people becomes a source of embarrassment. They have no relationship to it. In verse 4, we have traitors. Prodotes means a lack of loyalty. Traitor to the Lord by rejection of doctrine. Traitor to the local church by rejection of pastor-teacher. Traitor to other believers by slander. Traitor to country, employer, friends, so on. Your true loyalty is an expression of love. Heady, propetes, means reckless. Petes means to fall, pro means on the face. So the idea is to fall, to be off balance, which means a rash person, a person who is off balance in judgment. He destroys what is good under the illusion that he's called to a divine mission to straighten things out. He's unable to be told anything, so naturally he follows into disloyalty. He acts with passion and impulse. High-minded. High-minded is a verb here, tufo'o, and it means inflated with smoke, full of hot air. He's inflated with a blinding smoke of his own conceit. He's moving in a smoke screen, so he's blind to the truth. He has a false sense of importance. He's obsessed with maintaining his dignity. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure, philedonos. Lovers of God, philotheos. An apostate soul is bored by God, but he's hot for pleasure. A darkened soul draws in religion, so he moves away from God. Religion is described then for us in verse 5. In closing here, having a form of godliness, morphosis, M-O-R-P-H-O-S-I-S, means an outline, a semblance. And that's what religion has, its form and its ritual, but it's empty. Godliness, Eusebia, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A, means piety toward God. It has a form of being pious, and yet religion is nothing. Religion is from Satan. It is man's way of trying to gain God's favor. So these apostates, and religious apostates are particularly characterized by this, have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and it says, from such turn away. The power of piety toward God lies in Bible doctrine, and that's what the apostate rejects. Doctrine is God's power. The Bible says, from such turn away. The word is apotrepo, A-P-O-T-R-E-P-O, and it is present tense. Keep doing it all the time. Turn away from apostates. Don't have anything to do with them. It is middle. If you do it, it will be a benefit to yourself. And finally, guess what the mood is? It's imperative. It's a command. Turn away from the apostates. The way to deal with the apostates is as Michael dealt with Satan. Turn him to the Lord. Sound the truth of Bible doctrine. But remember these qualities of apostasy. These are very, very horrid qualities, and they are going to increasingly characterize our society. There is no answer but the doctrine of the Word of God.